appreciate my son Ben's giving you that information. He gave you a little too much, but I guess it could have been worse. I am honored to be here. I appreciate the invitation by the elders here, as well as Brother Allen, to come and speak on your Wednesday evening series. And the subject that has been assigned to me is, as has been announced, is the awesome power of God. And I feel very inadequate to be able to discuss this subject when you think about the awesome power of God. I invite your attention to Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Revelation 4, 6 through 11. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the fourth beast had each of them, the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. What are the causes that make me want to worship God? I'm sure that you can think of many. One might be, well, I began when I was just very young. My mother and father took me when I was a baby. In 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul said to Timothy, But continue thou in the things thou hast learned, hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So from a child, Timothy was taught the Scriptures, which includes the obligation to worship God. It might be that we say, well, we want our family to be united, and so we come together to worship. Or it may be we say, our church family is so close, and we're very special to each other, and so we enjoy getting together to worship God. We might say, well, it's because of what God has done for me, and that's the reason I worship. And all of these reasons and more could be added. We could say, because we're commanded to. But there's something within us that causes us to desire to worship God. And one of those reasons, or one of those causes, I believe, is the awesome power of God. It causes us to desire to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want us to think for a few minutes this evening on this subject. The word awesome is defined as inspiring awe or admiration or wonder. Nehemiah prayed in Nehemiah 1:5, And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. King James Version says dreadful. Same word is used again by Daniel in his prayer in Daniel 9 and verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, the great and dreadful God. This word awesome is translated terrible, dreadful, as I mentioned. It's defined as to fear, revere, be afraid. It means to have reverence, to honor, to respect, to cause astonishment and awe, to be held in awe. It means to make afraid, to terrify. There are a number of different manifestations of God's power. Let's notice a few of them this evening. The awesome power of God in creation. God spoke the worlds into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1, 1 through 3, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. He made it all. Colossians 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. They were created by him and for him. In Psalm 33 in verse 6, the psalmist says there, in reference to what God has done, Psalm 33 in verse 6 tells us these words by the psalmist: by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Again, in verse 9 of the same psalm, the psalmist says, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. In Exodus 20, in verse 11, Moses wrote, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things therein, and on the seventh day he rested. In Hebrews 11, in verse 3, the writer of Hebrews says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In Romans 1 and verse 20, for the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. In Isaiah 40 and verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. In that same psalm, in that same chapter, in Isaiah 40 and verse 22, he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. And he goes on through verse 28, which would be worthy for our study and consideration. A man one time, an atheist, questioned a believer with this question: where did God come from? The believer answered something like this: God is not affected by time, space, or matter. All come into existence at the same time, a continuum. If there were matter without space, where would you put it? If there were matter in space but not time, when would you put it? You cannot have time, space, and matter independently. They have to come into existence simultaneously. This is answered in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Time deals with past, present, and future. Space deals with length, width, and height. Matter deals with solid, liquid, and gas. The God that has created them has to be outside of them. If he is limited by time, he is not God. The guy who created this iPad that I'm using this evening, or the one that you're using, isn't found, was not found, and is not found in the iPad. He's outside the iPad. Likewise with God. God is outside the world. God made the world and all things therein. That is beyond our comprehension when you think about it, when you meditate on it. Out of nothing came something. In fact, came everything. And everything was good and orderly. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, the writer says, for every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. A greater distance cannot be imagined than that which is between nothing and something. That which hath no being, and that which hath. And a greater power cannot be imagined than that which brings something out of nothing. We know not how to conceive a nothing, and afterwards a being from that nothing. But we must remain swallowed up in the admiration of the cause that gives it being, and acknowledge it to be without any bounds and measures of greatness and power. Yes, God made it all. The mountains high, and birds that fly, from the smallest flowers to the redwood towers, from the stars in the sky to the human eye, from ocean seas to the smallest bee. God made them all. God created this world. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast put all things, hath made him to have dominion over all things, and hath put all things under his feet, and given him dominion over the sheep and the oxen and all beasts of the field, and the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. O Lord, our Lord, and the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. God created man. In Psalm 139 and verse 14, I will praise thee, the psalmist says, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Why should we worship God? What is it that causes us to want to worship God? What is there within man that causes him to want to worship something? Something greater, something superior than himself. God placed it there. And God created this world and everything in it, and man, with the capability of an appreciation for God and for beautiful things in the world. God's power is manifested also in nature. Life is in the seed. But who can put life in the seed? We can look at a seed, whether it be seed corn or whether it be some other kind of seed, the flower, seed of a flower or of a tree. We can see it, but we don't really see life. But God placed life within the seed. In Genesis 1, 11 and 12, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Yes, within nature, we see God's power. In Genesis 8, 22, we read, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease on the earth. God gave us the seasons. God gave us seed time and harvest. God gave us this. God's power sustains the world. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and notice, upholding all things by the word of his power in that text. God upholds everything by the word of his power. In Colossians 1, again in verses 16 and 17, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, and visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. They were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, all things are held together. God makes it possible. And so we see the power of God manifested in nature, in the fact that he sustains the world. How is it that the weatherman is able to tell us when the sun will rise and when it will set and when we're going to have a full moon? How is it that we're able to know that? Because of order. God sustains this world. God's awesome, dreadful power can be seen and was seen at Mount Sinai. At smoking, shaking Sinai. The Bible even tells us that the scene was so terrible that Moses himself said, I exceedingly quake. I exceedingly am fearful. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, for you are not come unto the mouth that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should be not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Put yourself in that situation. Imagine that scene. And God speaking directly to Israel, they did not want to hear his voice anymore. They were afraid. They wanted Moses to speak, or for God to speak to Moses, who then in turn spoke to them. God's power is seen in storms, in tornadoes, in hurricanes, in tsunamis, in rain and hail and blizzards. Regarding hurricanes, hurricane forecasters are fond of using numbers to try to convey the fearsome potential of the storms. They will say that a hurricane releases as much energy in a single day as would the detonation of 420 megaton H-bombs. Or, now imagine this, I don't know how they figure this out, or could provide electricity for the United States for 6 months. That's an amazing thing. I don't know how they figure that out. But you know the terrible damage that's done by tornadoes as well. In reference to the hurricanes, the Galveston hurricane of 1900, the deadliest in history, with some 8,000 lives claimed, packed winds in the 150-mile-per-hour range, while Andrew in 1992, the costliest in history, of course that's changed since this was written, with $25 billion in damages and was also officially labeled a Category 4 of 155-mile-per-hour storm. Katrina in 2005 cost $47 billion to straighten out the damage that was done. Andrew in 1992 was costly, was second with $23.4 billion. And Sandy in 2012 at $18 billion. So you see, the damage has been done by storms, by hurricanes, as well as tornadoes. God's power is manifested, it was manifested, no longer manifested in this fashion, except for one miracle that remains, and that is through miracles. The awesome power of God demonstrated in the miracles of the Bible. A miracle has been defined as an extraordinary manifestation of divine power operating either independently of the laws and forces of nature, as in the original creation, or in the opposition to them, as in the separation of the waters of the Red Sea, or in connection and harmony with them, as in Noah's flood. It is important that you define a miracle. You know, what people call a miracle today is not necessarily a miracle. Many years ago, I was on a radio program, and I was dealing with the idea that miracles have ceased. And I received a letter from a lady, and she told me that I was going to have to give an account for what I had preached, and I said to myself, well, that's right. And she said, I know that miracles are taking place because she said she had ulcers and they'd been healed, and she named some other illnesses that she had. And then she said, and also my air conditioner went out and it somehow started working again. Well, I can't explain that either. But the fact that I can't explain it doesn't make it a miracle. I can't explain electricity, but there are some people perhaps that can. That doesn't make it a miracle. We walk by faith and not by sight. I can't understand how a black cow can eat green grass, give white milk, and produce yellow butter. But that doesn't make it a miracle. But the miracles of the Bible were real. And the modernist denies those miracles. But you think about the 10 plagues that came upon the Egyptians and how the Israelites were protected from those plagues. Blood, frogs, lice, flies, murrain, hail, boils, locusts, darkness, death of the firstborn. All those plagues came upon the Egyptians to prove to Pharaoh and the Egyptians about the true and living God, and to show who was the true God, who was the living God, not the many gods that they served. Then the separation of the waters of the Red Sea. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 14. Some of the modernists will try to explain away this great miracle by saying, well, they actually crossed at the Red Sea, and not the Red Sea, but it was called the Reed Sea. And if you've ever seen pictures of that depicting the crossing of the Red Sea by some artists, they depict the Egyptians in their chariots crossing a swamp. Well, that's not accurate. Look in your Bibles in Exodus chapter 14, beginning with verse 21. Pharaoh had released the Israelites. He had had enough. But then he had a change of mind and wanted them back. And so he, with his army, went after the Israelites to bring them back. And beginning in Exodus chapter 14, and in particular in looking at verse 21, we read, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Draw out and take you,'" I'm sorry, I'm reading you to the wrong chapter there, 14 rather, Brother Ben. "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." Imagine that scene. Here they were encompassed in the land. They had mountains on either side of them. The sea, Red Sea, was in front of them. The Pharaoh's army was behind them, and they were fearful. And God caused the cloud to go behind the Israelites to separate them from the Egyptians. And the angel of the Lord was before them. And the Lord tells Moses to stretch out your hand over the sea. Verse 22, "And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on their left." So it was a wall of water on the right hand and a wall of water on the left hand. And they crossed on dry land, it says. "And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." There's the evidence, or there's the results of the great miracle that the Lord did on that occasion. The people believed. That was the purpose of miracles, to cause belief in the hearts of people. A great miracle. And think of all the miracles that Jesus did while He was here on earth. The sick were healed. The blind given sight. The dumb to speak. The deaf to hear. The dead raised to life. We're reminded of a prophecy in Isaiah 35. Where it says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, and it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands," He says. Strengthen ye the weak hands, in verse 3, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where he lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there in the way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. A passage that emphasizes the fact that when the Lord comes, great miracles would be done. And Jesus did many miracles. And the purpose of his miracles are mentioned in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Those miracles are recorded for us in order to cause faith in our own hearts and thus ultimately to save us eternally by our obedience. In Acts 2 and verse 22, Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness," watch it, "both with signs and wonders and divers or different miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." So the miracles that Jesus did, the signs that he did, were for the purpose of confirming the word, to confirm that he was the Son of God. Once God's word was confirmed, the miraculous ceased. You think about all the great miracles that he did. The turning of water into wine or grape juice in John chapter 2. Amazing miracle. You think about his multiplying the loaves and the fishes. Those who claim today to be able to do miracles, why don't they feed the hungry? Why don't they take a few loaves and fishes and feed the hungry as Jesus did? They cannot do that, and they know it better than anyone. Why don't they raise the dead? Why don't they go to the hospitals and heal the sick? Why don't they go to the funeral homes and raise those individuals? Or better yet, go to the cemetery. Somebody said to an individual who believed that he could do miracles and raise the dead, he was asked, or he was said, "Let's go to the cemetery. You raise the first one, and I'll raise the rest." Well, that's not going to happen, we know. There is one great miracle that remains, and that is the resurrection of all men one day. That has not come, and we do not know when that shall be. But we should be ready. And then when we think about the great, awesome power of God, we cannot overlook his redemptive power. We cannot overlook his great love for us. His love demonstrated his power in sending his only begotten Son into the world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16. Romans 5:6 beginning, "When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare die. Yet God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ also died for us." What a wonderful thought that is, God's love for man. In 1 John 4:7, through 11. Beloved, let us not, or rather, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Watch it. For God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You talk about a great power. What greater power is there than the love of God? What greater power is there in this world than love? Love demonstrated. When we think about the vicarious death of Christ, in our Bibles in John 15 and verse 13, Jesus said to his apostles, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Greater love is this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Would you be willing to lay down your life for a friend? Would your love for that friend cause you to be willing to give your life? There have been individuals in history that have done that. There have been men that have sacrificed their lives to save friends. But Jesus came and laid down his life even for his enemies. How many of us would be willing to do that? Jesus did that for us. That shows the great power of God in and of itself, that he was willing to send his only begotten Son into the world to die for us. And we sing a song, "There's Power in the Blood." Aren't we thankful for the blood of Jesus? Matthew 26, 28, Jesus, in instituting his supper, said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus shed his blood that we might have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. We're told in our Bibles in Hebrews 9 and 22 that almost all things are by the law purged with blood, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission. But not the blood of bulls and goats, not the blood of animals. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, Hebrews 10 and verse 4 tells us. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, Peter says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so when we think about God's love for us and the power of God's love, it ought to cause us to want to worship God. It ought to cause us to want to bow our knees, to kiss the hand. The Apostle Paul certainly was a debtor for what God had done for him. And he says in Romans chapter 1, 14, beginning, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek." The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The word power there means is from the Greek word from which we get our word dynamite. It is the dynamite. It is that which can change our lives. It did the Apostle Paul. And he said so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. He said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Keep in mind, Paul was once known as Saul of Tarsus. He was once a leader in the persecuting of Christians. He had his part in the death of Stephen. He held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. He gave his voice or his vote in the stoning or the death of Stephen. And he never forgot that. He knew he had done wrong later when he obeyed the gospel. But he never forgot what he had done. And he says that he had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious But he says, I obtained mercy. There's the power of God, the awesome power of God. He obtained mercy. He said, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Here was the Apostle Paul recognizing the power of God in saving his soul. Here he was persecuting the church, and he did it in all good conscience. Acts 23 and verse 1, he says, I have lived before God in all good conscience. But he was wrong, and he had to learn what was right. People can be honest, and they can be sincere, and yet they can be wrong. We think also in the case of Jacob, you know, when the sons brought the coat of many colors that had been dipped in the animal's blood, he thought his son was dead. It was as if he were dead as far as he was concerned. He was sincere in his sorrow, but he was wrong. And so one can be sincere, one can be honest, and yet be wrong. And that was the case with Saul of Tarsus. But the precious blood of Christ and the power of God, through his obedience to the gospel, the Apostle Paul was saved. The Lord has given us also the capacity to love. You ever thought about that? Isn't that a great power that God has given to us, that we have the capacity within us to love others? There is something about that that causes us, I don't know what it is, I can't explain it, but you know, sometimes a stranger can see someone in need and he can go to that person's aid. The Bible teaches us in 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit and unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so we are to have a love for our fellow man. In conclusion, the awesome power of God should cause us to worship Him. All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for your good attention.